I would like to revisit a couple things before I move on into this particular chapter. Job 3 is a passage of lament, very similar to other significant laments in Scripture, many in the book of Psalms. We'll look at that in a moment. But there's two things I wanted to kind of revisit. One is, in my presentation of the fact that we are going to go through suffering, and that there are very hard lessons that we have to learn in our suffering, namely that God's glory is more important than our comfort, and that you and I have to learn to trust God even in the dark. I do not want to communicate the idea, I don't communicate the idea that God delights in our suffering. Now, he may determine that we need to go through suffering, but it's not as though God is filled with glee, that he has a great concern for our peace and our joy. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent his son to die for our sins. And I want to just read to you a few passages to kind of help reflect on that a little bit. In Exodus 34, when Moses wanted to get to see God, God puts him in a cleft of a rock and he puts his hand over him, and God passes by and God announces his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, yes, it does go on to talk about God judging the wicked, and I understand that, and I'm not dismissing that, but at the same time, we kind of go to that one and dismiss the first part. So we don't want to dismiss the first part, that God is gracious, compassionate, long-suffering, and gracious. If you later on reread Psalm 103, and it's just where it begins, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. It's just a reciting of God's great compassion toward us, that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. And he goes on just to talk about his great compassion. So even though there are hard lessons in our darkness, it's a mistake for us to think that God delights in our suffering. And he's provided so many things to help us. In Philippians 4, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God has provided for you to have peace. And in Hebrews 4, and later on we'll come back and I'll have you turn there, but we have that wonderful passage that tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Or to state it positively, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. For he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Job went through a great darkness. But the greatest darkness anyone ever went through was Christ's in Gethsemane. And on the cross, when God himself abandoned him. I want to have you turn to one psalm, Psalm 22. I have for some time now been trying to read through the psalms each month. If you read five psalms a day, you get through the whole entire Psalter in a month. Now, it's a little bit challenging when you get to Psalm 119, but in general, five psalms a day is really not overwhelming. And in my simple math mind, what do I read today? Well, let's see. It's the sixth. Five times six is 30, so I need to end at 30. So I start at 26 and go through 30. So it helps me be able to figure out what I'm doing. All of that is to say, yesterday's reading included Psalm 22. Also Psalm 23, which is really wonderful. But Psalm 22 is the psalm of lament of the Messiah. And I won't have us look at all of it, but if you look at verse 14, he says, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Well, that's a very vivid description of Job and of us when we're going through a difficult time. That's what we feel like. Well, in the midst of this lament, going back and forth, there's positives, there's negatives. Look at verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. See, it's a wonderful reminder that even in the midst of our darkness, God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of his afflicted. So while we have hard lessons to learn in suffering, it's not as though God delights in that. And the other thing, just to reflect a moment on our enemy, Satan, and what's happened in the cross, very briefly, we could extend our study on this, but as we've seen, Satan has some presence in the heavenly council. That's what we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Satan had some role, some presence, some authority, some opportunity to come into the presence of God and make his accusations against one of God's servants, even though God kind of was provoking him. At the same time, Satan had some privilege. And it seems from combining several different Old Testament texts that God was using his created spiritual beings. Now, Satan is not a god. He's a created being under the power of Almighty God, totally subservient to him. But it seems to be that there's this heavenly council that God at that time was using to help govern affairs in this world in some way. All under his authority, of course, but as his servants. In Psalm 82, we have where God he's upset with these people. It says, God, Elohim, capital E, has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, Elohim, small e, he holds judgment. And so there's this heavenly council. Of course, there's these Elohim, the small e. Well, they're spiritual beings God created, but they're serving. God takes his place among them, and he rebukes them. Verse 2 says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? In Zechariah 3, we have Satan coming into the presence of God to accuse Joshua. In 2 Chronicles 18, there's this council where God says, who can go and deceive Ahab into going to war? And different ones suggest different things, and he takes one of the suggestions and sends them to do that. All of which is to say, Satan seems to have had some freedom in his role, all under the authority and power of God in the Old Covenant. Well, in the New Testament, and if you turn to, I'll take you to two places, just for us to kind of reflect on this a little bit. Turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7, here's in connection with the coming of Christ and the birth, the woman and the birth of the child. We'll pick it up in the middle here. It says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, you and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So Revelation 12 seems to be communicating there's a change that's taken place in Satan's role or freedom, as it were, from in the old period of the old covenant till now, that he's been thrown down. And he doesn't have the freedom to go and accuse us as he did before. One other passage, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verses 13 to 15 is talking about the benefits of the cross and the work of the cross. It says, "And you were made, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them by the cross." Now, the one thing I don't want to communicate is that we're not still in a spiritual battle, that he's not still an enemy. He's still an enemy, a fierce enemy. As Peter talks about him, he's a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he devour. He's a wanderer on the earth. But to give you at least the thought that in some way, the ability of Satan to harm us because of the victory of Christ has been put away. To be an encouragement to you and to me, that in our suffering, in our spiritual warfare, in our battle, I mean, we know that God is the sovereign one throughout, but because of Christ and our victory in Christ, we have great encouragement that he doesn't have the freedom to go into God's presence and accuse us as he seemed to have in the past. And just to be hopefully an encouragement to us to find our security in Christ and our confidence in dealing with the difficulties and the sorrows that we struggle with, to realize the evil one has no power over us. Greater is he that is in you than is in the world. And so you don't need to fear him, though you need to be wary of him, because as an angel of light, he seeks to deceive you. Well, food for thought. Reflect on that as you're reading through Scripture, kind of see those threads and themes, and let it be of help to you. But we come to Job chapter 3, which is perhaps the darkest chapter in Scripture, one of the darkest, certainly from a human point of view. And it's a lament. If you read through the Psalms, you know you encounter laments. We have a whole book called Lamentations, which is a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. And laments aren't cheerful reading by any means. But they're significant in terms of us reflecting on the truths that we often express and experience in our lives. But back up to the last part of verse chapter 2, I didn't complete this when we were looking through the history of 1 and 2. It says in verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So Job had been reduced to this pitiful situation where he's not only lost all his family and all his possessions and all his children, and even his wife had gone through that terrible grief and told him to curse God and die. Not only had he gone through all of that, now and then he had that terrible disease that came upon him, sores covering his body. And the only relief he could get is a broken piece of pottery to try to scrape his skin with. And if you've ever had even a terrible case of poison ivy, you know how a rash can be just more than aggravating. It can be, it can dominate your thinking. It's overwhelming sometimes if it's bad enough. And that's Job's pitiful situation and condition that he's in. And so his three friends, who are coming from different places, they appoint together, make an appointment together. Let's all go see Job and try to encourage him. And when they see him from a distance, they don't even recognize him. His appearance is so marred beyond that of any man, as the Messiah will be, that they don't even recognize him. And they're overwhelmed by his condition. They respond to his grief with actions of empathy. They tear their own robes. They sprinkle dust on their heads. They don't shave their heads as Job had done, but nevertheless, they sat on the ground with him and they mourned with him. They expressed sympathy and joined with him in his grief as he's going through that suffering. And their response and their actions almost communicate the idea, and even their silence to a degree, almost communicate the idea that they thought Job was going to die. They expected this to be a life-ending illness. And they thought they would just come and sit with him like you might sit with a friend or a loved one when the end is near, and you're just sitting there patiently with them as their life ebbs away. Perhaps that's exactly what they thought as they're looking at Job. I'm here to sit with him until he dies. And for the first 7 days, they don't say anything at all. And their silence, we might think sometimes that maybe they should have said something, but their silence was a great comfort. Joseph Carroll, as he preaches on this text, he says, "When a man is resolved to mourn, let him mourn. Your advice may anger him, but it will not help him. Let sorrow have its way a while, and that will make way for comfort." Sometimes when we're going to be with someone who's sorrowing, we feel like we got to have the right words. That if only we say the right words, we'll be able to ease their sorrow and bring them real comfort. And the reality is, especially if they're a Christian, they already know the right words. They're thinking the right words. And you telling them the right words may not be a comfort at all. And what they need isn't words, they need a presence. You being with there. And I know in my own, this experience is my own personal experience and my pastoral experience. I have seen it happen too many times that when I opened my mouth, I messed things up. I messed it up. I needed to just sit. And sometimes when I've just sat there, then you leave and they say, "Well, it's such a comfort for you to be here." But I didn't say anything. You don't have to say anything. Now, I'm not making a case against speaking. If God lays it on your heart and encourages you to speak, well, by all means, do that. So I'm not discouraging you from giving words of comfort if that's, you know, what you would like to do, or if that's an opening for you. So don't take it as an absolute thing. But at the same time, just appreciate the fact that it's not words that they need. It's a presence, maybe a touch, an arm around them, maybe just a pat on the back, but not even necessarily that, just sitting. Someone sitting there in silence with them is very, very meaningful and significant. The problem with these friends is when they did open their mouths, their conclusions were based on false assumptions. The false assumption is that only bad things could happen to bad people. And so, obviously, Job had to be bad if these bad things happened to him. It's a false assumption. And so their words weren't helpful, even though maybe their motives were good. But Job, in his grief, these friends come and they sit with him, which was a good thing. But this lament begins at the first verse, and after these 7 days, Job's the first one to speak, and in a sense you could say the battle of his grief has begun. It's weighing on him, why has this all happened to me? It's a very deep, mournful lamentation. Like I mentioned, some of the Psalms of Lament are very similar to this. C.S. Lewis recalls his pain when he lost his wife to cancer, and when he offered his lament, he referred to it as almost like his prayers were almost like a yell more than anything else. You know, we're crying out to God in our grief and our distress, and it feels more like a yell than it does a prayer, but it is a prayer. Turn to Psalm 88, verse 18. Kind of encapsulate the status of Job in Psalm 88, verse 18. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness, or as another way of translating it is, darkness has become my only friend. Well, that's a lament. That's where Job is. Darkness is his only friend that he has. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. At the beginning of the chapter, we have a little event that takes place in Jeremiah's life. Now Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. And the next day they released Jeremiah. And we don't know where he went exactly after that, but so he had this terrible experience. Well, in verse 14, this is the response, or one of the responses that Jeremiah has. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? And what's interesting about this, of course, this takes place long after Job, is that when Jeremiah has this bad experience of being put in the stocks and being beaten, what passage of Scripture does he call to mind except Job 3? That's not exactly the Scripture you'd want to go to when you're going through trouble, I don't think. But that's where he went. Did he have it memorized? And why in the world would he have that passage of all passages memorized? Before I read the first section, the division of Job 3, it comes in two parts. The first part is dominated by the word may. May the day of my birth be cursed. May it be blotted out. May it be taken away. It's the first 10 verses is his pronouncement of what he wished would happen to the day of his birth. His pronouncement of a curse on that day. Then from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, what you have is a series of questions. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Verse 12, why did the knees receive me? You skip down to verse 16. Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child? In verse 20, why is life given to him who is in misery? And verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? And so he asks these very sharp questions in the second half of the book, challenging questions. You know, why is all this happening? Why? Has Job gone over the top in his lamentation? Well, the answer to that is, yes, he has. But we don't want to say that in the way of judgment. We need to consider him with compassion. So let's look at the first 10 verses. Begin there. In verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, in the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up the Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. He wants the day of his birth to disappear, to may it had never be happened, to just be gone, to be dark, that not see the eyelids of the sun. You see the poetry in here, not see the eyelids of the sun, not see the twinkling of the sun as it's beginning to come up. The birth of a child is one of the happiest moments in a parent's life. And there, when you have a boy or you have a girl, I mean, it's, and there's excitement and there's joy and there's hope and possibility, and it's a wonder. You know, the days used to be where men weren't allowed in there at all, and they had to wait out in the room or in another part of the house or something, and the midwife would come out and say, hey, you have a little boy, come and see your new son. And it was a wonderful day. It was an exciting day. Now dads get to be in there, and whether everyone wants to or not, it's still a wonderful moment and experience in the life of a parent. And what he's saying is, that man that said that, there you have a son, let him perish. Let there be darkness on that. Let there be a curse on that day. He brings up that point in verse 8. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up the Leviathan. That Leviathan creature is a, there's a lot of discussion about that. What's he talking about there? The Leviathan is mentioned several times throughout God's comments to Job in chapters 38, 39, and 40 in that latter part of the book. Was it a real creature? Well, not everyone thinks it was a real creature. I kind of think toward it was a real creature, but that's not its point here. He's not calling on a real creature. The Leviathan had come to have been a part of pagan mythology, sort of a mythological character. But here it's, some refer to this as the metaphor of the chaos monster. That is, that it's the desire of Job to see this monster come and consume the day of his birth, that it not exist anymore. So a terrible and tremendously difficult lament that Job offers. And as I mentioned, Jeremiah as well picks up these very same words himself. And the laments are a very important part of Christian, not only Christian experience, but of Christian thought. Through the Psalms or other passages, we have to reflect on that. And look at it not with condemnation, but with an appreciation for the depth of the grief that he is going through. The depth of the grief that people that go through this kind of thing. And then he moves from, in verse 11 and following, he moves to the questioning. He's asking these questions, one after another to God. Why did you do, why did I come to exist? And it, in this sense, he's not cursing God, but he is challenging God. Why has all of this taken place? Why did I not die at birth? Why did my mother receive me? Why was I left alive? Why was I brought to misery? And we often in our darkness, in our laments, we're full of questions. Johnny Erickson Tada, who many of you are familiar with, she writes about herself in the early days after her diving accident. She says, one of the first places I turned after my diving accident was to the book of Job. As I lay immobilized in the hospital, my mind swirled with questions. When I learned that my paralysis was going to be permanent, it raised even more questions. I was desperate to find answers. Job, I reasoned, had suffered terribly and questioned God again and again. Perhaps I could find comfort and insight from following his search for answers. And when we think about that, and when she came to understand or grow in her understanding, and when we think about Job and his questions, God never answers a single one of them. In all the debates with his friends, in all the interchange with God at the end of the book, God never answers the questions. And in part, you have to ask, well, why not? In large measure, because he would not have been able to handle the answers. Our questions overwhelm us, but Job wouldn't have been able to handle them, the answers. And Johnny continues, what if God had suddenly consented to answer all of my questions? Could I have even begun to handle it? It would have been like pouring a million gallon truths into a 1 ounce container, dumping a water tower into a paper cup. My poor pea brain wouldn't have been able to process it. God is never threatened by our questions. And so did I find answers? Answers for the deepest, darkest questions about a life of total paralysis? Just one. But it is enough. And I think I'll let Paul put it in his words. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, how are we as Christians to handle this kind of severe lament? You know, obviously I'm not covering every word of it. But how are we to handle a passage like this as we reflect on it? And Derek Thomas gives us four thoughts that I think are very helpful, so that we don't come into a place of judgment on Job, but we come to a place of hopefully helpful reflection. The first thing he suggests is to remember that this is part of God's inerrant word. When we read this lament or even some of the other laments in Scripture and we wonder, what in the world can I get from this? One of the things we have to remember that this is God's word. You and I might not, if we were writing the Bible, we might not have chosen to put something like, maybe not even put this whole story in, but we might not have chosen to put this chapter in there. We might have thought, well, this is going to be discouraging. But God's the author of the book, and in his divine providence, he chose for us to have this. And so therefore we know that this is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so you and I need to read this chapter, this story, remembering it's God's word. The second thing that he suggests is that we need to be sensitive to what believers can and do experience. Just because you have not experienced the grief of another believer doesn't mean they are not. And the temptation can be, at times, to minimize the sufferings of others. I don't mean you're uncaring. I really don't want to communicate it that way. But you haven't experienced it. I've always said the only perfect parents are those who don't have any kids. Or maybe they've only had compliant children. If we had had John Aaron first, we would have known we were the best parents ever. But he didn't come first. We had some strong-willed children come first, and we were the worst parents ever. We have to be sensitive to what believers can and do experience. Third thing he suggests is to remember that God does not rush in to reprimand him. That is very significant. God waits all that time before he says anything. You know, we want to rush in and fix it. We want to rush in and condemn him, perhaps. We want to rush in and do one thing or another. But God doesn't rush in to reprimand him because God is compassionate. And God's son, he too went to a very dark place. And God's son too asked not to be where he was. And God said, God's son prayed, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. He asked not to be where he was. And the father said, no, you have to drink it. God has a divine and good purpose, even for our darkness. And then the fourth thing, and I will have you turn to it this time so that you can see it as well as hear it, is Hebrews chapter 4. It's a passage I know you love, and it's helpful for us to keep in mind as we're dealing with Job and our own dark periods. So in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You and I have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, and he has been tempted in every way as we are. Now, you know, we tend to kind of dismiss that. Well, of course, he wasn't tempted like me. I mean, he's God. How could he be tempted like me? But the scripture tells us he, the God-man in his humanity, he's tempted in every way like you are. Did Job go through darkness? Yes. Has Christ gone through darkness? Yes, he has. Deep darkness. He had the Father turn his face from him. So on the cross, he couldn't even call him Father. He could only say, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is touched, can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so it's important and helpful for us to remember that as we look at Job and see him in his lament and his darkness, and we think about ourselves in our times of difficulty and darkness, that we have a high priest who empathizes with us in our weaknesses and find our help and encouragement in looking to him and hoping in him. And let us do that. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for your love and faithfulness. Thank you for giving us a book such as this, that even in the darkness that Job enters, we know that you have brought him, you sometimes bring us into periods at least similar to that. We know that we have the privilege to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ at times when they're going through difficult times like that. And we know, Lord, there are very hard lessons that you are wanting us to learn through these dark experiences. May we remember in those times that you have not despised the suffering of your afflicted one, but that Christ has entered into that suffering so that he might sympathize with us in our weakness and in our grief. Give us hope and peace in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.